Perhaps the most famous kiss in modern history is the picture of a sailor kissing a nurse. The scene was 1945 in Times Square, the day that World War II had just been announced to have come to an end, and the streets were flooded with people in celebration of the end of the war. And there was one man who was on leave but soon to go back to duty. And as he was caught up in the euphoria of the moment, he found some woman dressed in a nurse's uniform, didn't even know her name, didn't know who she was, and embraced her in that iconic image that has been caught on film by that Time magazine photographer. Picture of the sailor kissing the nurse. Probably one of the most famous kisses in modern history. And as we look at that kiss, we find that in the Bible we come to another kiss, perhaps more famous, though known not for its celebration, but this kiss is known for its betrayal, the kiss of Judas as he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. In summary of what is taking place, and just to kind of catch us back up with where we're at in things, chapter 14 of Mark's gospel has led us through a number of scenes. We saw in the beginning of chapter 14 that Jesus and his disciples were at a home, and Jesus had perfume poured on his head by a woman. The disciples were indignant about this. Judas saw this, and he was indignant about it. Jesus rebuked Judas and the disciples because they were getting on the woman's case for having done this. And at this point, Judas had had enough, and he realized that he needed to jump ship. And so, in that passage, in the beginning of Mark chapter 14, Judas leaves the disciples secretly, and he goes and makes an arrangement with Jewish leaders to hand Jesus over to him. They pay him 30 silver coins. And then Judas, with that change jingling in his pocket over the course of the next 2 days, has his eyes open for a moment when he can finally deliver Jesus into their hands. From that, in the 2 days transpire from his arrangement, the disciples and Jesus have the upper room moment. They're up celebrating the Passover. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, which we are going to observe today. At the end of the sermon, Jesus announces to them that one of them is going to betray him. And then Judas leaves the Passover meal. He goes to get the posse that's going to arrest Jesus. The Passover meal continues. The evening ends. Jesus gets the other 11 disciples up, and they go to make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane outside of Jerusalem. And on the way, he announces to those 11 that all of them will abandon him. And they have an argument over it. And on their way there, they get to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And it's that famous moment where Jesus is praying alone on the Mount of Olives. He leaves his disciples and goes further. It's that famous moment where Jesus tells his Father, he says, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me, but not my will, your will, Father, be done. He prays that 3 times. 3 times when he's done praying, he goes back and catches the disciples not praying, but rather sleeping. And the 3rd time he comes back, he says, get up. And he can hear through the woods the clanking of shields and swords and the sounds of many boots stomping on the ground as Judas is arriving, and Jesus says to the disciples, arise, my betrayer is here. The hour has come. Which lands us at our text today, the kiss. The last time Judas was seen, he was in that upper room with Jesus merely hours ago. The last time Judas was seen, he was dipping bread in the oil with Jesus. Now he is approaching Jesus and embracing him affectionately. In friendship. I think we're going to take our passage through 4 headings today: the signal, the sword, the scriptures, and the scattering. The signal, the sword, scriptures, and the scattering. And I think in doing so, we're going to find, I think, some important points under each heading that hopefully you find beneficial. So the first is the signal. Judas arranged a signal. Look at verse 44 with me. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss, he's the man. Arrest him. Lead him away under guard. 45. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Why did Judas arrange a signal? And why did he choose that a kiss would be the signal? Well, I think the answer to the first question seems easy enough. If you can imagine Jesus plus the other 11 disciples, that's 12 different men that you have to be able in the dark at night to distinguish so that you can know which one's Jesus. It would be awfully embarrassing, don't you think, if the soldiers arrived back to their leaders and they took the mask off the top of someone's head and it wasn't Jesus, but it was like Bartholomew or Matthew, one of the disciples. Oops. They needed to know who was the right guy. Judas knew which one was the right guy. And so in the dark, 12 different men, plus all the hustle and bustle of the crowd of people with swords, perhaps shouting and chaos, those who were in charge needed to know which man was it. So the signal was arranged. But of all the ways to signal, why a kiss? I mean, couldn't Judas have just walked up and he said, that one? Or just tapped him on the shoulder and said, this one? That was one way he could have done it, but he walked up. Instead, he looked Jesus in the face, affectionately and devotedly called him Rabbi, a term of respect, a term of acknowledging him as an authoritative teacher, and then kissed him. Now, kissing in the Middle East and in the ancient East was not some romantic thing between people. Kissing was a term or was a manner of embracing and introducing someone and greeting someone. It was a way to show. It was a way to signal that you had fellowship with them. And so he walks up to Jesus and he kisses him. Maybe he thought he could fool Jesus and then after kissing him, kind of just back off, and when they grabbed Jesus, he could pretend to be surprised, like, what are you guys doing? What are you doing? Maybe he thought he wanted to hide his betrayal from and not give anything away visibly to them that he was betraying Jesus. Who knows why? My opinion is that Judas didn't know how to be anything but a pretender. There was never a moment in the life of Judas that he was not faking it. From the moment Jesus called him to be one of the 12 disciples, he was a fraud. He was in charge of the ministry finances. And yet we are told in John's gospel that he continually dipped his hand into the finances over those 3 years of ministry. We are told that as we read through the gospels that he was one of the disciples who was arguing with the other disciples about who was going to be greater in the kingdom. His whole motive for following Jesus was his own vain self-glory, what he was going to get out of it. Judas never, ever for a moment adopted the primary ethic of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is, deny yourself. Everything was about indulging himself and serving himself. Jesus was not someone to serve. Jesus was someone that he would follow because there was something he was getting out of it. Jesus was a means to an end. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. When he finally realized that following Jesus wasn't going to pay, he saw that betrayal would. If he wasn't going to get out of this with riches and position and privilege in the kingdom that he expected Jesus to set up then and there, then by golly, he wasn't going to go down with Jesus, despite his protestations to Jesus that he would follow him even unto death. Despite that, Judas wasn't going down with him. Judas was going to get something out of his 3 years of investment with Jesus, something more than the money he kept stealing those 3 years. You see, Judas was a fraud. Judas was a fraud. He always pretended. He'd never been what people think that he was. So what else could he be in this moment? What else could he be but a pretender? Here's a warning for us. It is not intense displays of affection for Jesus that prove devotion to him. The affectionate display that Judas carried on with when he met Jesus in the garden was in no way a proof of his devotion to Jesus. Obedience, self-denial, faith, humility, righteousness. Let us not let some worked up enthusiasm over Jesus be the basis for our sense of being right with Jesus. The human heart is deceptively wicked. The flesh loves fake spirituality. You can kiss Jesus with the betrayal, or you can kiss him with worship. You can kiss him with worship. The word worship in the Greek actually means to kiss the feet of. Prosthuneo. It's a word that means to literally bow down and prostrate yourself. And to kiss the feet of. It's an act of worship. So, we see the signal. Secondly, we see the swords. Look at verse 47 with me. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Whew, now we're getting some drama. Now we're getting some action. This just went from a tragedy to a high action thriller. Okay, so verse 47 here is telling us that somebody just got their ear cut off by one of the disciples. And if you go to John's gospel, you find out that the musketeer is Peter. And you find out the name of the guy who got his ear hacked off was Malchus, one of the servants and the soldiers of the high priest. The thing is this. What Mark doesn't tell us, but that the other three gospels do, is that Jesus miraculously healed the ear of Malchus. So the soldiers, you have to see the scene here, the soldiers got their eye on Judas, and they see the man he goes and he kisses. He steps away, and as he steps away, the men converge on Jesus to arrest him. And Peter, again, never thinking, right, just acting first, that sword comes flying out, and in a flash, somebody's ear is all bloody laying on the ground. All kinds of shoving and chaos and yelling and cursing is happening all over the place. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Here's two things I want us to see out of this. It's going to be related. It's going to be related to Peter, and it's going to be related to Malchus. But in that moment, Jesus, the other Gospels tell us, rebukes his disciples. He says things like, put away your swords. Whoever lives by the sword dies by the sword. He says, don't you think, he's not talking to the people arresting him, but he's talking to his disciples. He says, don't you think that I cannot, in this very moment, call upon my Father and at once have 12 legions of angels at my disposal to prevent this from going any further? Don't you think that I can get out of this if I want to? Yet not my will, but my Father's will be done in my life. And his will is that I go to my death. This is where it starts. Jesus actually says in all the Gospels, he ends it with this, but how else will the Scriptures be fulfilled? How else will the Scriptures be fulfilled? Which we'll get to in a moment. I want to draw out two things here with the hacking off of Malchus's ear, okay? One's related to Peter, the other is related to Malchus. The first thing relates to Peter, and that's this. Peter's defense of Jesus, while noble and brave, was also very misguided. Noble and brave, but very misguided. It shows that he still did not understand the plan. He did not want Jesus to die. He wasn't going to argue with Jesus anymore about it. That was for sure. But if Jesus was going to die, Peter was going to die with him. Except this is the problem. Peter thought that I will, in fact, go and die with him, but I will go and die with him fighting. You and me, Jesus, these other 11 clowns, they won't follow you to death, but that was his bold assertion, remember? He's like, you can count on me. I will be with you to the end. Back to back, shoulder to shoulder, swords blazing, Jesus, you and me. Peter was ready to fight to the end, but Jesus prevented him. This is so important, and I think it explains why Peter ends up running away and abandoning, because in Peter's mind, there are only two options. There are only two options for him in this moment. That is, one, to run and to flee and to leave Jesus all by himself, or to stay and to fight and to prevent it from happening. No way Peter was going to abandon Jesus and leave him alone. He was going to stay and he was going to fight, even if it meant his life. But he gets stuffed by Jesus. Jesus stops him from fighting. What other option is there, Peter, for you? There's no way Peter can think of any third way. I think he's confused. I think he doesn't understand how he's resisting the plan of God. The third way that he would not even conceive of, much less was even ready to begin to follow, was to submit to the enemy. When Jesus said that he was going to die, he meant what he said in John chapter 10. I lay down my own life. No one takes it from me. He was willingly going to his death. He was submitting to his enemies. He was handing himself over to his enemies that he might die. Like a lamb goes before its shears, Isaiah 53 says, so he was silent and did not protest. Resisting the enemy here the way Peter was actually resisting the plan of God. Jesus even says to his enemies, this is your hour, the hour that darkness reigns. Can somebody tell me who assigned that hour for darkness? The Lord. It's by his designs and in his plans. Peter was willing to go unwillingly to his death with Jesus, fighting. But he wasn't willing to go submissively along with Jesus. Here's an application. There will come a time when we will have to submit to the enemies of Christ. Read the martyrs in the early church. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read Tortured for Christ. Read Voice of the Martyrs book of modern day martyrs. There comes a time when running or fighting or resisting comes to an end, and the Holy Spirit, like he did with Polycarp, for instance, makes clear that it is time in a moment to the enemies of Christ. God has ordained moments like these by his wisdom and for his purposes, and suffering for the name of Jesus is not only a privilege from God, but oftentimes is his will. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Will. The comfort that we enjoy in our society, this, you might say, era in America that we've enjoyed, is an anomaly in history, in church history. Very, very infrequently does the Church of Jesus Christ enjoy comfort and the absence of hostility. This is abnormal in the broad picture of church history. And if it is coming to an end, if it is slowly, the window is closing, then every one of us has to ask ourselves, will we stand with Christ no matter what winds blow in the culture and in society. Whatever direction things go, we have to stand in some way or another, the way Ecclesiastes talks, under heaven there is a time for everything, a time to fight and a time to surrender. So the first thing is with Peter. The second thing is with Malchus, the soldier who had his ear cut off by Peter. Why do I call attention to Malchus here in this moment? Because this is where the attention of Jesus is. Think about this. You've got pushing and shoving and clanging and banging and guys probably throwing punches, and you've got yelling and hollering and all kinds of confusion and chaos going on all around, and Jesus isn't paying attention to any of it. His eye is on the guy who just reached out to seize him and arrest him but has his ear cut off. Can you imagine anyone being more other people than Jesus Christ in this moment? I mean, here is Jesus in his compassion still at work, even towards his enemy who just tried to seize him. He sees the wound, he sees the injury, and he acts to heal it. I love the picture in the movie, the Passion of the Christ, when Jesus removes his hand from the guy's ear and his ear is all healed. I mean, that's just the picture. All the chaos going on around, and yet his eyes are on this man. Are we ever at any other moment more like Jesus Christ our Savior than when we are able to love and show concern for the very people who are injuring us? Remember that it was not going to be very long from this moment that Jesus would be sprawled out on a cross, nails would be going through his hands, and in the midst of those nails, he would be praying for the very people who are putting nails into his body. Who's driving nails through you with their words? Who is laying hands on your life and causing fear, harm, or distress? Do we retaliate? Do we store up bitterness? The story of Polycarp, I think, is a great story. Polycarp was, if you've never heard of Polycarp, read the story of Polycarp, I would encourage you that when you leave here today to go and look him up and read his story. Perhaps one of the greatest early church fathers. But the Bishop of Smyrna he was, that ancient city Smyrna, he was the church leader there, and he had been hunted for days by Roman soldiers, and he was convinced to finally leave his home and go, and so he went to another country, and they followed him there, and he was at a house, and then he ran from a house. When they arrived at that house, he got to another house, and they said, "We got to get up and go," and he says, "Nope, I'm done running. As a matter of fact, it says that when he was asleep that night, he had a vision of his pillow under his head on fire with flames. And he woke up in the morning and told his fellow brethren, he said, "I must be burned alive." And so then what happens is, I'm going to read this to you. It says this. He's at this home and he's speaking with his fellow Christians. And the police arrive. "The police and horse come with the young man at supper time on the Friday with their usual weapons, as if coming out against a robber. That evening they found him lying down in the upper room of a cottage. He could have escaped, but he refused, saying, 'God's will be done.' When he heard that they had come, he went down and spoke with them. They were amazed at his age," he was about 85, "and steadfastness. And some of them said, 'Why did he go to such trouble to capture a man like this?' Immediately, Polycarp called for food and drink for them, and he asked them for an hour that he might pray uninterrupted. They agreed, and he stood and prayed, so full of the grace of God that he could not stop for 2 hours. The men were astounded, and many of them regretted coming to arrest such a godly and venerable old man." The story goes on that he's paraded back into Rome and into the Colosseum. You have to read his words in the Colosseum. I'll let you look that up later today. Epic. Because of Jesus, like Polycarp did with his pursuers, his enemies, we can love our enemies and show them hospitality. Because of Jesus, we too can be like Jesus, not losing our ability to show concern and compassion for those who even seek to harm us. I'll end this point with Romans chapter 12. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge," says God. "I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, then feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Our third heading is the Scriptures. If you are in Mark with me, look at verses 48 and 49. Jesus says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the Scriptures must be fulfilled." In Matthew, Jesus rebukes the disciples for resisting, and he asks, "How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled?" In Luke, Jesus turns to his captors and he says, "Now then, this is your hour, the hour when darkness reigns." In other words, by the plans of God and prophesied in Scripture, the Scriptures foretold this hour of darkness. It is important to see in this very moment that Jesus faces his life the same way that he began his ministry. At the end his ministry, he faces it the same way that he began his ministry, and that is with Scripture. I take you back 3 years to the very beginning of his ministry when he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and he was fasting, and it says that he was tempted by the devil 3 times, and every time he was tempted by the devil, his response was to quote the Scriptures. In other words, the strength of Jesus to resist the temptation of the tempter came from the Word of God. His working knowledge of the Word of God. It's one thing to be able to recite verses. It's another thing to have your mind and your heart so anchored to the Word of God that no winds of temptation can blow you from it. And so Jesus still, from the beginning, right on through, up to the very end, was Scripture conscious in every way that he faced life. His whole ministry was approached through the lens of what do the Scriptures say? That is the lens that we must live with. Those are the glasses that we have to put on every day. Is it not what Jesus said? Man does not live on bread alone, but man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Word of God gives life. The Word of God gives light. The Word of God gives strength. The Word of God is what cleanses. The Word of God is what purifies. The Word of God is the source for us. Do you understand that? And there is nothing that Satan aims more for than to cause cleavage between you and the Word of God, to keep you from going to the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, and living by the Word of God. That's why we must always keep this open, literally and metaphorically. It is always open to me, but even just as important is that I am always open to it. Because the Word of God can be open to you, but you can be closed to it. And the way that we become closed to the Word of God is when we are open to sin. And when we are open to the ways of the world, and we are open to the things of the devil, when those are the things that we love and we long for and we pursue, our hearts grow closed to what the Word of God says. We must close it to those things, and we must open our hearts to God's Word. I think something is important here as well, that the effect on our hearts when we know the Scriptures and what they say is that we are at peace no matter what the circumstances. When we know that the Word of God, when we know what it says, and it continues to color in our minds a picture of who God is, this God who sits on His throne, who is not disturbed by what's going on here on earth, this God who loves us and who knows us, this God who is merciful and gracious, this God who is righteous and who will bring justice, this God who has the end in view as well as from the beginning, He knows how He's going to work out His ends. When we come to know this God through His Word, let me ask you, how can we be anything but at peace? In this world you will have trouble, Jesus said in John chapter 16, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You want to have peace in the world? You don't get it from anything in the world. You get it from the one who conquered the world and now sits in heaven and offers you the peace that He has while He sits in divine tranquility, offering it to you. Be still, Psalm 46 says, and know that I am God. Do we understand the connection there? When we know that God is God, then we have peace and we are able to be still. The restlessness, the anxiety, the fear, the trembling, the worry, all of that is dispelled when our eyes are open to a clear view of God and who He is. What does Philippians chapter 4 say? So many life verses are in Philippians 4. I know many of you have verses on your necklaces and wristbands and things like that of Philippians 4. He says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything through prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, as a result, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How can I do it when I read what God has said? How can I not but in return speak to this God and pray and say, this is what worries me. This is what overwhelms me. This is what troubles me. This is what is overtaking me. God, take it from me. Cast all your anxieties on Him, all your burdens on Him, Peter. 1 Peter 5, 7. And He will take those burdens because He cares for you. You know Scripture. When you are learning the Word of God, the corresponding or the growing corresponding parallel effect in your life is not just that you know more words from the Bible, but you're knowing more peace from the Bible. This is your source of peace. God, what you have said. Let the world come crumbling down around me like Jericho's walls. I am not in the least bit concerned, because I am held in the hand of God. You know, Peter, the second result here is this. Scriptures not only enable peace, but in that peace, Scriptures enable us to submit to the plans of God. Plans of God are hard. They're not easy. Plans of God for our lives are not easy. Anybody who promises an easy go at it is lying to you. But it's not easiness that brings peace. It's not circumstances that are the source of our peace. We have something that transcends our circumstances. I want you to see how submitted Jesus was. Do you see this? When He got up from His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was ready for whatever God had planned for Him, for all the trouble that was coming His way. He told His disciples to get up. He did shrink back from what came, but He walked into the fire. He was ready. He was submitted to the plans of God. And being found in appearance as a man, Philippians 2 says, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's submission there. The reason Jesus was able to be submissive, because He was confident in the Scriptures. Now, it's different for Jesus because Jesus is the author of those Scriptures and He's the actor who's in play right now making those prophecies be fulfilled. But the example for us is the same. We are confident that what the Word of God says will happen because Jesus will make it happen. Things will go the way Jesus has said they will go. Isaiah 53 prophesied, He was oppressed and afflicted, but He did not open His mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You see, Jesus in that moment did not go fighting and punching and flailing away, and finally they subdued him in his violence. No. He offered himself, which is the whole point of everything the Bible had been predicting. That one would come who would be God's offering for sin. Do you know Peter got this? Peter got it wrong. And understand this. Peter was not listening to God's word. Therefore, he was not in God's will and in line with God's plans. So you see how Peter reacted in the moment. Jesus knew the word of God. He was totally submitted to the will of God. And he was in line with the plan of God. And you see how he reacted in the moment. Totally different behaviors in this very scene, and they are both explained by what both of them knew and accepted from the scriptures. But Peter learned the lesson. Go to 1 Peter with me, if you will, chapter 2. Assured Peter is writing to believers. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 19. He says, for it is commendable, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But hey, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, now he's going to say, the basis for behaving in such a way. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, he quotes Isaiah 53, you have been healed. In other words, our salvation hinged upon Jesus' submission. Our salvation hinged upon Jesus' submission. Had he not submitted to the will of God to go and to be the sacrificial lamb on the cross who would bear our sins, then we would in our sins. The will of God, accomplishing something so much greater. Anybody else hear that cricket? Finally, and briefly, the scattering. If you are in Peter, come back to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, 50 down through 52. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Jesus was kissed with betrayal. Now he is kissed goodbye in abandonment. Jesus said they would scatter, and they did. They argued, and they said they would not scatter, but they did. The words keep echoing over us. The scriptures must be fulfilled. The weakness of our flesh. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. Here we're operating apart from Jesus. I just want to kind of draw out how weak we are in living for God when we live from our flesh, when we try to live for God and we don't have God living in us. Our flesh is that part of us that is corrupted, that's stained by sin and it's corrupted. That our flesh is that part of us that's still connected to Adam in his fallen, corrupted state. Our flesh is that part of who we are that causes us to want sin. Our flesh is what Jeremiah was referring to when he said the heart is deceptively wicked and deceitful beyond all things, right? You don't even know how far the deception in your heart and the corruption runs. There's something in our flesh. Paul said in Galatians 5, he said that the flesh desires exactly opposite what the Holy Spirit desires. The Holy Spirit desires righteousness. The flesh only desires unrighteousness. That is why sometimes you feel as though, on the one hand, you want to indulge sin, but on the other hand, you're like, I don't want to indulge sin. You feel like two people in one body. You feel like you have two horses pulling you in two different directions. It's because of the flesh, the Bible calls it. It's that principle and that power of sin that we have inherited from Adam, our first father, when he sinned and sin entered into the human race and has been passed down to each of us, his descendants, ever since. We are, along with Adam, corrupted by sin, and we are condemned as a result of our sin with Adam. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be delivered from that sin and be brought into a right relationship with God, where we can have the living God, the Spirit of God, dwelling inside of us. Our flesh, however, makes us want to do everything against what God's will is. In Romans 7, when Paul explains law gives a command, the flesh jumps up and tries to violate that command in every way possible. It creates every conceivable desire in us to try and violate that command. Do not covet, it says. 50 different ways of coveting pop up inside of us when it hears the command. Do not commit adultery. 50 different ways of committing adultery pop up inside of us to react violently to the righteous command of God. That's the flesh inside of us. That's my children when I say don't do that, and they go, right? That's us grown up in our, it's not cute in adults. It's not cute in kids before the eyes of God. When that bent towards rebellion, that we want to be in charge of ourselves. I want to rule my own life. I want to determine what's right for me. Nobody writes the book of right and wrong for me. I write it for myself. That's rebellion. Sin is weak. Our flesh is weak when it comes to righteousness, but it's strong when it comes to sin. It exalts self and suppresses God. Bold declarations to Jesus that they would never abandon him and they would go to their deaths to follow him. Listen to me, that came from their flesh. It came from that sinful part of who they were, because their flesh was tricking them in the moment to think that in their own strength and in their own human will, they would be committed to Jesus Christ, God. They would show faithfulness to God no matter what the obstacles or what the opposition. And yet the whole story of the Bible is the picture of man wanting nothing to do with God, not being faithful to God, but that very God, the one in spite of our unfaithfulness, continues to be faithful to us. There was no other way for this to be than for them to do what they did, to prove what the Bible says about the condition of mankind, that we are sinful. We have no natural love for God. No. But God loves us. Why do we love God, the Bible says, 1 John says? Because he first loved us. Man. Full of trickery. Making us think that we can be spiritual apart from the Holy Spirit. No. The life lived for Christ must first be a life that is born by the power of Christ. You must be born and made alive in Christ before you can begin to live for Christ. It is not living for Christ that leads to eternal life. It is being brought into eternal life that from that point on you live a life for Christ. Living does not equal the result of life. Is living. And if you have not been brought to life by Jesus Christ, by putting your faith in him as your Savior, then you are dead in your sins. You are condemned by God. And you can't live for God righteously. You must turn to him. You must. The new life is lived by dying every day to self. I want to just point out everything they did, everything they had been doing. The failure of the disciples in this moment is not something that happened in a vacuum. It didn't happen out of left field. The failure in this moment was the result of multiple failures leading up to it that made them weak rather than strong, so that when the critical test came, they could not but fail. The reason is this. They were not accepting the will of God when Jesus told them that he had to die. None of them accepted that. They wouldn't accept the will of God or the plan of God. When they were supposed to be praying with Jesus, they were sleeping. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You guys are living by the flesh. You're sleeping. You're caving into it. You have no idea what is upon you right now. You have to be praying. Everything they were doing, go back and read chapters 13 and 14, the whole thing. All you see is just this constant confusion, this constant resistance to Jesus, this weakness in their spiritual life. And finally, when a critical test came, even their declarations of faithfulness to Jesus were weakness. Are we not just so full of boldness? We talk so big, don't we? We talk so big, we give off this impression like we're bigger and badder and better than we really are. The disciples in that moment were doing this. What does a proverb say? It says, many men claim unfailing love. How fitting for this situation, the disciples claiming unfailing love for Jesus. Many men claim unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? Claims are one thing. It is one thing. Let the reality be proven by commitment when the furnace is turned on. Here's an application that we'll roll into our end with here. Faithfulness in the big tests happen because of faithfulness in the little everyday tests. Is there something today that maybe the Spirit of God is using to press on your heart? Sometimes in sermons we find comfort. Sometimes sermons are meant to cause conviction. Sometimes both. But what are you finding today? I mean, it's my hope that this guy is seen less and less, and in the midst of this preaching, Christ is being seen more and more. So what might the Lord be laying on your heart today? A need to find your perspective shaped by Scripture more. Is there a need to put the sword away? Is there a need to kiss the feet of Jesus? Is there a need to see that God's plan was that Jesus died for you, that he is the truth and the life. He is the one who brings